Well, if you hadn't already realized it, we who are gospel ministers are servants and scum, according to this passage. In a brilliant little book called Looking in the Mirror, Graham Bynum considers the influence of our culture upon our sense of identity and worth. He identifies four major components of our self-image. Firstly, success, measuring the importance of our achievements. Secondly, background, measuring our social and educational privileges. That's our pedigree. Importance, measuring our social status and position. And attractiveness, measuring how acceptable, desirable, or impressive we look. Do you recognize those four? Success, background, importance, and attractiveness. All those components involve the measurements and assessments of other people. We need to feel some sense of approval to feel valuable. It struck me that as an economic crisis engulfs our city and financial security and employment come under threat, we can subconsciously feel threatened not only by lack of funds, but by deep insecurity in our personal identity. Because in London, there's a direct link between an economic crisis and our personal identity. In these four measures of worth, success, background, importance, acceptability, losing a job has massive implications. My success is questioned since my employer has kept others on but kicked me out. My achievements are diminished by my loss of salary. My background is now forever tarnished with this loss of employment. It's on my CV. I can't avoid it. My importance to the business or community that I was in has now been shattered. Clearly, they can manage without me. My attractiveness is reduced because I don't have the salary to finance the clothing and the lifestyle that I need to feel valuable. In a capitalist city like London, an economic crisis threatens not only our cash flow, but our very personal identity. We are tied up with what we do in this city, aren't we? And I guess that many of us are feeling, or beginning to feel, profoundly insecure because we face unemployment. However, when we come to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross to save us, our personal identity is profoundly affected. My own performance was so bad that I deserved God's wrath. But in Christ, I am given the perfect performance I need. I'm perfect in his sight because of Jesus. My own background is worthless for salvation. But in Christ, I'm adopted into the family of God himself, the most privileged and powerful family that there is. My importance to others may seem very minimal, but in Christ, I'm so important that Christ left heaven to bleed on a cross to death for me. That's how important I am to him. And maybe I'm not very acceptable or attractive to other people, but in Christ I'm accepted as beautiful and perfect and belonging in paradise with the greatest of all, who is God himself. See, coming to Christ gives us a success, a dignity, an importance, and an attractiveness that we never had before. By our salvation in Christ, we are humbled by our need of the Saviour, but we're dignified by our privileges in him. And gradually we need to learn to be weaned off the need of affirmation from the world around us and for popularity with the crowd, and to begin to find our identity and worth in knowing God as our Father through Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he died to save us. But there is still that pressure around us, the temptation to find our worth in the estimation of others rather than God. We quickly revert to worshipping our own image and nurturing our own image rather than finding our dignity in Christ. And so we look for the affirmation of success, dignity, importance, and attractiveness from others. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in gospel ministry, whether paid or unpaid. We need the affirmation of success, dignity, importance, and attractiveness in gospel ministry in a church. And this was a powerful force in Corinth, as it's a powerful force amongst us today, in the link between church ministry and personal celebrity. You see, church ministry can provide the affirmations we crave. gospel ministers can find success in the growth of a small group or in the growth of a church. We can look for dignity in the social and educational background of our training at a cipher camp or at an apprenticeship or at Bible college. We can look for personal importance in titles and roles, and we can crave attractiveness in speaking at this convention or at that conference. Believe me, these forces are as strong in gospel ministers as they are in the rest of us. In Corinth, as in many churches in London, a kind of celebrity status was being attached to the more impressive orators, and the congregation was increasingly divided tribally. They were competing and divided around their favourite speakers. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the apostle's been teaching that they are badly influenced by the culture of the world around them, rather than by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so they were wanting to claim for themselves the glories of heaven now, because they had an appetite for sounding impressive and clever. But Christ requires them to suffer the cross now, before receiving the crown of glory with him in the future. And so in this passage, he corrects their estimation of church leaders. He says, let me tell you about church leaders. Let me tell you what they really are. They are servants and scum. That's what they are. And you need to understand that about them. Firstly, servants. We are the servants of Christ. So we look for approval from him. Let's read from verse 1. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he'll expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what's written. Then you'll not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Put simply, we are the servants of Christ, so we look for approval from him. In some circles, it's common to liken church ministers to the three great roles of Christ, pictured in our windows, prophet, priest, and king. I think that's unhelpful because those are the unique roles of Christ in glory, and the apostle prefers to liken gospel ministers to Christ's earthly role as a suffering servant. Verse 1, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Now there is a humble dignity in that job description. Humble because of the word servants. In the original, the word was used of the lowliest oarsman in the Greek trimarine ship. So you know those big Greek ships with the pointy ends on them? You know, rows and rows of oarsmen, and all the slaves were sort of employed to row the ship. Well, the bottom, the lowliest, the lowest grade, that was what this word was used to describe. It meant underlings. And gospel teachers are merely underling servants. But this humiliation does have dignity, not in itself, but in who we serve, servants of Christ. Fundamentally, before gospel ministers are servants of the church or servants of the word, we're servants of Christ, the King of the world. And our dignity derives from him. So there is dignity in the church leader's role, and he is worthy of respect, but not for who he is, but for who he serves. He's a servant of Christ. So gospel ministers are, you see, fundamentally not self-starters initiating their own ideas, but servants implementing the will of Jesus, at his beck and call, personally devoted to him. So gospel ministers would be well advised to ensure that their ministry is driven and shaped by their submission to Jesus. And the first thing that our staff are paid to ensure is quality time with the Lord each day for personal devotion to Jesus. So I say to all the new staff, if you run out of time, I'd rather you didn't have a third point than that you missed your quiet time. You're paid to have a quiet time every day. Because our job is not to be chiefs, but to be servants of Christ. At the heart of this servant role, says the apostle, is the word of God. He says they're entrusted with the secret things of God. The things of God, hidden to man, have by his grace been revealed to the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, entrusted to them as to the stewards of a great household, to pass on to others, intact and complete. So gospel ministers must not despise their work in the word, but recognize the immense responsibility of being entrusted with the precious treasures of the secret but now revealed things of God. You see, one could neglect the study of the Bible in order to concentrate upon managing the team, on initiating new ministries or influencing church politics. And I know the pressures to do all those things. But we need to remember that the Bible contains the secret things of God, which is what people need to know. This is how people lost in their sins can know God and his mercy. Incidentally, if you've ever wondered, and those who know us well here might, that's, for example, why I don't want to become the director of commission with a sort of distant job from teaching the Bible. I want to remain dedicated to word ministry in a local congregation because commission will best serve Jesus Christ in keeping the secret things of God's word as its core ministry. So I don't want to become a sort of politician or a parachurch organizer. I want to stay as a preacher of God's word. Well, having been entrusted with such a precious gift from God, our responsibility becomes clear in verse 2. Those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. The fundamental quality that Christ looks for in his servants is to be faithful. Now, in a culture where people are not coming to church, we do need leaders who can initiate ways of going out to the community to draw them in. We do want creative and bold entrepreneurs. And we need to remember that Church of England clergy like me have mostly been selected precisely because we're not that. That is to say, because we won't rock the boat, we won't cause trouble, we won't try and change anything. So we are a self-selected, useless entrepreneurial bunch because we were selected not to make changes. But actually, an entrepreneurial spirit is not the primary quality to look for in a gospel minister, but faithfulness. Faithfulness to the secret things of God. A minister is faithful if he teaches the word of God, carefully expounding and applying what all the Bible says to all our lives. This may not be regarded by some people as very original. It may not be very entertaining or may not look very powerful. The Corinthians preferred the drama and the innovation of the sophisticated orators of their day who pronounced on philosophical rhetoric. They were admired in Greek culture. The great skill was to be an orator who could command the crowds with immense, you know, Greek philosophy. It was so entertaining. The apostle was actually regarded as not much of a public speaker. And so many today, you see, will, you know, no doubt you know that temptation yourself. You'll sit there wanting shorter, less demanding, more entertaining, more impressive sermons. I'm tempted to say, well, I'm trying. But see, the problem is, I shouldn't be trying. The first job of the Bible teacher is faithfulness, not entertainment. Now, you have both if you can, but the first job is faithfulness, and that must not be neglected. The apostle insists that gospel ministers don't serve the crowds, but Christ. And we must remain faithful to his entrusting of the secret things of God, because actually that's what you and I need most. It's not entertainment. There's plenty of entertainment at home. What we need are the secret things of God. And the congregations that Paul planted and taught may not have been the most exciting places to be, but people did know God because he taught them the secret things of God. Now, that understanding of ministry profoundly affects how gospel ministers feel about their popularity and following. If you read verses 3 to 5, the only opinion that really matters is not the assessment of the Corinthians, or even Paul himself. He says, you know, my conscience is clear. I think I'm doing the right thing. But actually, even that is not the job. The job is not being true to myself. The job is not doing what I believe in. The job is serving Christ. It is the Lord who judges me, he says. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise. But not from you, but from God. Now that is both encouraging and sobering. Encouraging because God sees our hearts and he's concerned about our motives. What we're trying to do and why we're trying to do it. He's more interested in the motives of our hearts than in the visible results, which after all are his to give. The Corinthians admired gifted and talented preachers, but Paul rebukes this superficial man-centeredness. God will reward the minister who's trying to serve Christ's purposes for Christ's glory, rather than his own purposes for his own glory. But you can't tell that now, only on the last day. There is an unwise tendency in some church circles at the moment to conclude that God approves and is therefore blessing any ministry that grows bigger. So if it's growing, it must be great. God's blessing it and he must approve of it. Says who? The apostle is warning, don't judge by appearances. You have to judge by faithfulness to the secret things of God. And God will give his praise on the last day. We ought to reserve judgment until the motives of the heart are revealed, which I'm afraid is going to be quite shocking when you realize how mixed up gospel ministers really are. So this is also very sobering. It's not the visible worldly marks of success that impress God. It's not the numbers, the buildings, the money, the talents, the influence, etc. It's the motive in our hearts. God looks into our hearts and he searches for the love of Christ and for servants of him. So we must attend most urgently to the reasons we do our ministry and then wait for approval from Christ. We must stop doing our ministry to promote ourselves for the influence and recognition that we crave from other people now. And start doing it for Christ, for his approval on the last day. Think of what he will say. Now, Paul applies that to the Corinthians in verses 6 to 7. He says, I'm saying this so you may learn. Don't go beyond what's written, and then you'll not take pride. I think that don't go beyond what's written means don't invent additions to the scriptures to justify your admiration of celebrity leaders. There is a great deal of wisdom around in church leadership. Some of it's helpful, but none of it's reliable because it doesn't come from what's written in the Bible. See, there's a lot of stuff about what leaders need to be. And if they're like that, they're marvelous. And the apostle is saying, no, don't get into that game. Look for faithfulness to what's written. And then he says, then you'll not take pride in one man over against another. You'll stop being competitive and tribal about yourselves and your favorite leaders. And you'll be content to allow God to judge the motivations on the last day. He asks three rhetorical questions with obvious answers. See them there in verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? It's only God who makes us different from each other, so there's no grounds for anyone to feel superior or inferior to anyone else. Our differences are made by God. So why do we feel proud? Or why do we feel insecure? What do you have that you did not receive? God gives his gifts and talents, so there's no grounds for us to feel better or worse than another. Or to admire the talented or to despise the ordinary. Each has been gifted by God alone. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't, he says. How can anyone feel superior and boast about their own ministry? Or boast about connection or involvement in somebody else's ministry? Since it all comes from God. Where does all this boasting come from, he says. Everything you enjoy comes from God. Now this has an obvious application to churches where people do flock to hear a famous preacher, not here I'd hasten to add, rather than to hear the secret things of God. But it could, and there are churches like that in London, but it could have uncomfortable applications for us here as well. We're not to regard ourselves as being superior for having or inferior for not having gifts from God, like brains or education. Or abilities in teaching God's word, or training in an apprenticeship or Bible college, having a position in charge or in support, titles like elder or pastor, gifts like creativity, music, or relational intuition, knowing this leader well or that leader well. everything comes from God. And so we praise him and not ourselves or human leaders. Gospel ministers are servants of Christ, entrusted with the secret things of God's word, and they'll be judged on the last day for their faithfulness and their motives. So pride has no place here. Pride, which is the source of so much competitive division in ourselves or in others, pride is out of order. We are the servants of Christ. We seek approval from him on the last day and not from the crowds. We are the servants of Christ, says the apostle. And now more briefly and more colourfully, verses 8 to 21, he says, we are the scum of the earth. We are the scum of the earth, so we accept persecution from the world. Verses 8 to 21. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we're blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Is anyone else here hot? Getting hot? You want to take some clothes off? If you are hot and you want to take some clothes off, that's all right by me. If anybody around objects, stop there. All right? We are the scum of the earth, he says. The Corinthian problem is exposed by the apostle in twice using the word already. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. They thought of themselves as enjoying the privileges and blessings of heaven already. The apostle says, with some sarcasm, I think, you've become kings, and that without us. In other words, you think you're wearing crowns of glory and you're something special. If only it were true, he says. And he wishes they were in heaven. They could all be kings together, but they're not. They're here on earth. They wanted the crown, you see, without the cross. And Paul contrasts their self-delusion and their appetite for crowns with the reality of apostolic experience of the cross. He says, we're not rich kings, but humiliated criminals, verse 9. See, he describes himself as on display at the end of the procession. This is where somebody's been defeated in and captured as prisoners of war. The victorious general would drag the prisoners of war, you know, battered and beaten. They would all be chained together, you know, shackled and so on. They'd be dragged through the center of a city to the adoration of the crowds who'd be cheering, you see. So the general on his horse, followed by his troops, followed by the prisoners of war right at the back of the procession, who would then be taken to the amphitheater, where as a kind of finale to the show, if you've seen Gladiator, you'll know it. At the end of the finale to the show, you know, these criminals would be thrown into the arena, either to be hacked to bits by gladiators or eaten by lions and other wild animals. You know, it was great sport. It was really entertaining to see the humiliated prisoners of war being killed. And the apostles used this image elsewhere. He's saying it's almost like Christ is the victorious general. And we're being dragged through the world to show to the world, to show everybody that we've been captured by Christ. Now his point is, therefore, you see, he is a humiliated criminal. That's how he gets treated everywhere he goes. You read about the apostle, he writes to the Corinthians again. He gets battered and beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, stoned. I mean, people really hated him. Everywhere he went, he got beaten up for preaching about Christ. But I don't know whether you realize the same is happening in the world today. One thinks of the Christians in Orissa in India who are experiencing this at the moment. Their homes burnt down, their pastors killed, and they've had to flee to the bush for safety. He says, I don't know why you think you're rich kings. The rest of us are humiliated criminals, says the apostle. Again, verse 10, we're not popular, but unpopular. You claim to be wise, strong, honoured. Perhaps other people tell you that. Perhaps people are telling you, you know, how wise and honourable you seem. What a marvellous job you're doing. He says, well, we the apostles, we are regarded as fools, weak and dishonoured. It's thoroughly normal, you see, for Christians to be mocked and fooled and despised. I don't know whether you saw Catherine Price being mocked on Mastermind by John Humphreys for her belief in the gospel. That's normal. Or Peter Akinola, the Archbishop of Nigeria, being mocked in that television show on the conference in Jerusalem. So that everything that Peter said, then the last word was then given to the English cleric who could pour contempt upon what the bishop had said. If you arrange things that way round in an interview, you're always going to look stupid. Because you say something not knowing what the other person is then going to say. They get the last word. I gather at a clergy gathering only last week. Our group of congregations, commission, and I were criticized. That's normal. In the Church of England, you see, a division has taken place between those who still believe the gospel of salvation from sin and those who believe in the affirmation of sin. And you will find that those who remain faithful to the word of God and the gospel of salvation from sin will be mocked and criticized. It's normal. And you're finding that at work, aren't you? When you say you still believe the Bible, people say, oh, you don't, do you? How quaint. How weird. Now, we don't want you saying anything about that in the office, you understand. You mustn't raise that. You mustn't talk about it. And let's certainly not hear about anything like that at school. How dreadful that would be. You will find that faithfulness to the Word of God is still mocked. Many of us remember when we did the mocking before we became Christians. The apostle says, we're not comfortable, but suffering, verses 11 to 12. So he says in verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our hands. They were manual laborers to pay for their to keep themselves alive. These are the apostles of Christ. The thousands in Mosul in Iraq who are being persecuted by the Muslims, who are homeless and hated, know something of that. The Paul says, look, we are the scum of the earth, verse 13. The refuse of the world. Literally, the scum of the earth is the word for the floor sweepings. I don't know whether you ever sweep the kitchen floor. I leave it to Sean myself. But if you ever sweep the kitchen floor, you know all the sort of dregs that comes up, you know all the sort of filth on the floor. You know the stuff behind the cooker? Yeah, don't move the cooker, it's not good. Like the fridge. Don't move the fridge, you know. But if you did, it's that stuff. You know the stuff that's on the floor behind the fridge? So that's what we are. The scum of the earth. The refuse of the world, that's literally the pan scourings. You know, you take something out of the oven that's been there 4 months. You know, you've been cooking roast potatoes in it, you know, repeatedly for guests from church. And after 4 months, you decide to wash it up. You take it out of the oven and you chip away at the kind of inches of thick stuff that... that is on the pan. I know I don't really know, but I've seen Sean doing it, and there's lots of stuff in the pan. He says, that's what we are. We're the off-scourings of the pans. It's colourful language, isn't it? But the apostle is saying, that's what we are. When we serve Jesus Christ, that's how we are regarded in the world. The scum from behind the fridge. The refuse that comes from the cooking pots. So let's not get an inflated view of ourselves. We are not a successful, dignified, important, and attractive staff team. We are not the successful, dignified, important, attractive church that we like to think we are. We are the dregs of society. We are the rubbish, the scum, and the refuse. And Jesus loves us so much he died to save us and take us to heaven. And that's why we love him. We are the scum, says the apostle, so we accept the persecution of the world. We don't accommodate to avoid it. We don't protest as if we're shocked by it. We accept it and take comfort that as it was for Jesus, as it was for the apostles, as it was for the early church, as it still is for faithful churches around the world, so will it be for us. We will be regarded as the scum of the earth, and we will rejoice in it because we're faithful to Jesus. the application verses 14 to 21, he says, I write not to shame you, but to warn you. I'm not interested in discouraging you. I just want to warn you, you are in danger of becoming arrogant. And there's a lot of it about. So the apostle says, imitate me by accepting the persecution of the world rather than courting its praise. In fact, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Why Timothy? Why? Is he a famous preacher? No, but he's faithful. See there, verse 17. My son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. That's the highest accolade. I know in some church circles, you know, the idea of being faithful is mocked as a faithful brother, which means he's pretty useless, really. He tries his best, but he's pretty useless. He's not very talented. Well, this passage would say, repent of that kind of attitude. Faithfulness is the highest accolade you can give a man or a woman in Christ. He's faithful in the Lord. That's the staff you want. Not necessarily so gifted, but faithful. That's the vital characteristic. So I'm going to send a faithful minister to you so you can learn from him how to behave. He will come soon, says the apostle. For the issue is not talk, but power. It's not impressive rhetoric, but the real life-changing power of the gospel that comes from the cross of Christ. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Don't look for impressive, entertaining, powerful rhetoric. You know, the words that entertain. He says, look for real spiritual power. That is salvation through Jesus Christ as the word of God is faithfully taught. So let us ask God, as a church and as individuals, to help us not to become arrogant, whether as individual ministers or as a congregation, as a movement, to remember that what we are in Christ is merely servants and scum because we're willing to accept the cross before the crown.